So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Be seated, please, and let's pray. Father, we come to you. The words we have read came from you. And we come to you, the one who gave them through the Apostle Paul. Father, by your Spirit, would you quicken these words, illumine them, apply them. We would not only see Jesus, but by your grace, Father, we would follow, trusting, leaning, needing. As we study and pray, we thank you that we are part of your body, and we lift up Kara, we lift up Michael. You are Lord of your church. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you heard him? As I pondered this text, that's the question I think Paul is really asking us, individually and together. Have you heard him? Have you heard Jesus? Now, when Paul says, if indeed you have heard him, he's not necessarily talking about an inner voice, though by the Spirit it is inward, nor is he saying that everyone has to have what he had on the Damascus Road when the Lord literally stopped him in his tracks, persecutor of the church, imprisoner of believers. But it is the hearing of Jesus. It is, have you heard him? Even through the preaching of the word, has he become so clear to you, you know that he is who he is, God incarnate, second person of the Godhead, Lord of the universe, and he is the one who speaks and changes. Because hearing him changes everything. It gives new life, a resurrection kind of life that begins now, but gives us resurrection bodies one day in the new creation. As I was thinking about this walking as the Gentiles walk, it's fascinating how a number of different things all centered around professors and university campuses. I want to read you something that speaks to this issue of the Gentiles walking in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, becoming callous. A 2006 book, Unprotected, was written by an anonymous university campus psychiatrist. Didn't put his name to it, probably fearing he'd lose his job. He wrote, "Radical politics pervades my profession, and common sense has vanished. Dangerous behaviors are a personal choice. Judgments are prohibited. They might offend. Where I work, we're stuck on certain issues but neglect others. We ask about childhood abuse, but not about last week's hookups. We want to know how many cigarettes and coffees she has each day, but not how many abortions are in her past. We strive to combat suicide, but shun discussion of God and ultimate meaning. Jim Spiegel wrote an article entitled Unreasonable Doubt and interestingly talked about two philosophers, two professors who have resisted belief in God personally, not just through intellectual processes. I asked Joe if he had had college students bring up the issue of why is it that so many intellectuals don't believe in God? Certainly in my years of campus ministry and since, that question has come to me a bunch of times. Why is it that those with the most degrees, so many of them don't believe in God? He quotes Thomas Nagel, an atheist who authored a popular introduction to philosophy titled, What Does It All Mean? Nagel wrote, quote, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right about my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. An honest man. And more often than not, that is part of the case. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of what Paul teaches in this text. Some of you remember the name Mortimer Adler. A few of us probably still have our sets of the great books of the Western world. Adler, longtime professor and philosopher, University of Chicago, had a phenomenal influence on philosophy and education in the 20th century in America and beyond. Was a skeptic most of his days, and at 81 was quietly baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He confessed to, before that, rejecting religious commitment for most of his life because it, quote, would require a radical change in my life, my way of life, a basic alteration in the direction of my day-to-day choices, as well as in the ultimate objectives to be sought or hoped for. The simple truth of the matter is that I did not wish to live up to being a genuinely religious person. I praise God for the hound of heaven that went after Mortimer Adler. I look forward to some conversations with him in the new heaven and the new earth. He has a lot he can teach me. The first point that I've given in the first major move or heading is, if you have heard him, Jesus, you now know that apart from him, your earthly mind is futile. And I'm here to remind you this morning, if you don't know that and you're a believer, that it's true. Because that's what Paul is saying. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, having become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being, present tense, is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Paul is saying that apart from God, our thinking leads to futility. We don't think that thought often enough. Apart from God, human thinking leads to futility, to idolatry, putting things in the place of God, to emptiness, vanity, foolishness, fruitlessness, in contrast to God's creation purposes. In our Genesis study during the class hour, we're beginning to focus on the fact that at the heart of what Moses has revealed to him in the early chapters of Genesis is God's purposefulness and our image bearing unto fruitfulness. Paul is dealing with the backside of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians 4. That apart from the revelation of God, our thinking tends towards futility. Romans 1:21, they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. 1 Peter 1:18, we were redeemed from our futile way of life. Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you, delighting in self-abasement, practices of religious abasement, worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, things boasting inflated without cause by fleshly mind. 2 Peter 2:18, words of vanity. Darkened understanding and ignorance aren't excuses for not knowing something. Understand that. When Paul talks about darkened understanding and ignorance, he's not saying those are excuses for people not knowing something. He's saying exactly the opposite. They are the fruit of a heart that's hardened to what can be seen of God. That's what Romans 1 is about. Every man, woman, boy, girl sees that God is in the power of His creation. His eternal attributes, some of them are visible in what He has made. It's not only in the external creation, but you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. The fact that there is a personal God is made known in your person. The thing that I simply could not get away from growing up in the church, and I tried to get away from it. I tried to run in lots of ways, but I simply couldn't figure out how you got persons out of non-personhood. It was just a mark in the wonder of what human beings are that just pointed towards God, and it gnawed at me. It drew me to ponder things and think about things that I might otherwise not have done. I got kidded a little bit and got some advice to not use the word stupid so often in my sermons after doing it for 2 or 3 weeks. There's merit in those comments for this reason. The danger is that we say to one another, you're stupid. That is not an appropriate comment. That undermines who we are as creatures made in the image of God. But if someone says to you, stop being stupid because you don't need to be, that's a different story. That begins to get towards the biblical kind of stupid that I'm talking about. The foolishness that comes from ignoring the evidences and the reality of God in His creation, that causes the hardening of the heart. We are not stupid, but we play the fool and become foolish. That's the bigger biblical word. I'm not so sure that some people might not like being called stupid more than a fool. But a fool is what we are when we deny what is in front of our face and inside our hearts. The reality, some of the verses that I put on your outline, we don't have time to look at them all. Romans 11:10, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. No hope without God in the world. Ephesians 2. 2 Corinthians 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those that are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 1, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. You file that under Genesis chapter 3. We want wisdom apart from God. We want to define what is good and what is evil. We want to be God. And our foolish hearts are darkened because we simply are not bright enough in our finitude, in our lack of experience. And out of that disobedience, out of that lack of trusting in God's goodness, we become blind. We are not to live in the flesh as believers for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. We are not to be like the Gentiles because the darkened way of life leads to greed and to impurity of every kind. You know, things tend to run downhill according to the flesh. We shouldn't be surprised when cultures and societies begin to run downhill. We shouldn't be surprised that the brightest and best of the world turn away from God and begin to be enslaved by their own lusts and greed and hunger for passion, trying to find satisfaction. Why are there so many songs? My generation, I can't get no satisfaction. You know, why do the beer companies get all the gusto you can a number of years ago? And I've seen the ad come back around a few times. Because people are longing for meaning, but none of this stuff fills us the way that we want to be filled. Proverbs 23:35, it's there under verse 19 on your outline. A tough verse in Proverbs. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. You get what the Proverbs say? You know, I'm getting beat up on by life. Things aren't working. My pathway is bringing a discipline that ought to be getting my attention. But when am I going to wake up again? Well, when I do, I'm just going to go get another drink. Read something this week, another campus counselor that said, you know, he just finds that drinking has become the collegian's excuse for giving in to things they wouldn't give into if they weren't drunk. Because then they can blame it on the alcohol, that I wouldn't have done it if I was sober. Well, who got you drunk? You know, it's a way of getting the second layer away from the responsibility. But it doesn't work. It doesn't lead to purposefulness. It leads to living for men and not for God. 1 Kings 21, surely there was no one like Ahab, the king, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. What was his problem? He wanted to please his wife more than he wanted to please God. Now, husbands ought to listen to their wives and wives ought to listen to their husbands, but they both ought to listen to God first. You know, who is it in our lives that we listen to more than God and we're unwilling to take the risk of taking a stand? Is it our roommates? Is it our spouses? You know, as we look at the things that we want to be committed to, you know, one of the, you know, Christians do more to keep the church lukewarm than pagans. We hold one another back more than the world holds us back because we don't want to be different. We don't want to be radical. We don't want to take the step. We don't want to say to our spouse, you know, we need to stop doing this so we can do this. We don't want to say to our kids, two activities is enough. You can't do four. We got to have time as a family to do this. We don't want to offend our kids because then we're not as good as the other parents because they're letting their kids do four. But to what end? To be better at things that we're not using for the glory of God. The things in and of themselves, you know, can be good. Sports can be a wonderful opportunity to get to know other kids' parents and have a chance in those friendships to share the gospel. But if you're so worn out from doing so many that you don't have any relationships with anybody, you know, you look back and you say, my kid did four sports. Whoopee-doo. Thank you. That's not for me. That's for the truth and the reality behind our need to evaluate what we're doing with our time, what we're doing with our money. We are not to be like the Gentiles, led by all this stuff, given over to the lust of their hearts, to degrading passions. They did not see Romans 1:28 fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. When we can't get enough zing from some stuff, we got to push the edges a little further to get our zing and say, I'm in charge. And there is no end to it. It's the path away from God. Ongoing denial. Ongoing corruption. We're not to be, Romans 6:6, enslaved to sin. We're not to lie to one another because we put off the old self. We're not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Scripture from the beginning, as God begins the story of redemption, divides people into two humanities. The one who lived for worship, who lived for the glory of God, and the others that just are trying to get everything out of this life that they can get. And the irony is the one whose focus is on the glory of God gets more ultimately out of this life too. We get better relationships, lasting things that last forever. But there's a new life that comes. Paul talking about this futility, this falling of prey to folly, because of the darkness, being blinded to the truth. Knowledge here has to do with an obedient, grateful response to the whole person. It's not just ideas. Ignorance is not the lack of knowledge. It's a failure to be grateful and obedient. Knowledge of the way things really are changes everything. Do you know that biblical knowledge, and I'm not talking Adam and Eve biblical knowledge, though that's good in marriage too, but my knowledge of my wife changes everything. When I see her, not as the Gentiles, apart from God, can go downhill and see one another, but when I see her as a glorious creature made in the image of God, it changes the way I act towards her. It changes the way that I respond to her. It frees me to a new respect and a thanksgiving to God for all of her strengths. To be full of thankfulness and praise changes relationships, changes marriage. That's what the knowledge of God does in the way we look at one another. It changes the way, you know, Heidi, as you minister on the streets, it changes the way you look at people. It changes how much the smell is in the way of being with them. Because the knowledge of God changes the way we look at the situation. The knowledge of God is not theoretical. It's personal and practical. And Romans 1 spells out this process of going downhill through debauchery, impurity, ending in the height of covetousness. You know, it's interesting. I couldn't help but think about what's happening in our culture. And I've noticed since I've been here in the Valley, Tulsa, Oklahoma is a few miles west, that I'm closer to Washington, D.C. I haven't decided whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. But I thought of something Jesus said in light of our text that applies to our culture and the culture of leadership in our country. Luke 22, the reference is on your outline. Luke 22, 24. And there arose also a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. They provide for others out of their beneficence." By the way, Jesus is not passing a compliment there, because he says, don't be like them. The American political system has gone the way the Bible says political systems go. We are a system of benefactors. Those that got the money got the power, and those that give the money to those that got the power, and those that have the power in their pocket. And nobody wants to tell the truth, because everybody wants to maintain the system. My wife, Marinelle, has been working with her part-time job with a meeting management group, our friend zone, out in Phoenix. And George Will spoke on Friday at the plenary session. And they got into a question and answer time with him, and a lot of questions about the economy. And he had one very sobering but helpful, and I suppose hopeful in a way, comment. He said, eventually the economy is going to fix itself because the math simply doesn't lie. We'll get to a place where it just doesn't work anymore. And change will be forced, but it won't be pretty. But they asked him, you know, well, why doesn't anybody deal with this? And it's because everybody's benefactors. He didn't use that word, but nobody wants to face the truth. He said, look at what happens. Who was it? Congressman Ryan, Paul Ryan, that tried to talk a little bit more honestly as a young, newer congressman about the way things really are. He got jumped on, not just by the other party, but by his own party. Because you can't be that honest. Because it'll break down the system, and we're going to be seen for the greedy. I almost used a word that I shouldn't use from the pulpit. The greedy you-know-whats. That are caught up and enslaved by the blindness and the depravity, because they think they're going to get what they need, and they've got the titles and the prestige. Jesus says, don't live that way. Don't be like those Gentile leaders. That's the reality, the futility of the minds, the emptiness of purpose that comes when we fail to see that God created both the functions and those who would carry them out. And Jesus is now the master image bearer the model, the life that we need to move forwards. If you want a startling example of how this degradation, this going downhill in blindness is, let me tell you about Dr. Stephen L. Anderson, university professor in Ontario, Canada, an ethics senior philosophy class. He needed something to get the students' attention and to force them to take an ethical stand. So he opened the lecture by simply displaying without comment. I thought about putting it up here this morning, but I'll let your mind simply make the picture. Some of you remember hearing about a young Afghani teenager named Bibi Aisha a few years ago. She was forced into an abusive marriage with a Taliban fighter who abused her and made her live with his animals. And when she attempted to flee, her family caught her, and because of the shame that she had brought on her and them by leaving her family, they hacked off her nose and her ears. And the professor simply put the picture up in front of the class of her face to get the students' attention. He expected, he said, strong aversion, but that wasn't what he got. Instead, the students became confused. They didn't know what to think. They spoke timidly, afraid to make moral judgments. They were unwilling to criticize a situation from a different culture. They said, quote, "Well, we might not like it, but maybe over there it's okay." And another one said, "It's just wrong to judge other cultures." If you doubt that the Bible is true, listen to that story. That's Romans 1. That's Ephesians 4. That's what happens when we turn our backs on the knowledge of God and don't have anywhere to stand. Another professor, Roger Wengert, University of Illinois, began an ethics class by asking how many students believe that truth is relative. Okay, students, how many of you believe that truth is relative? And 2/3 of the hands went up that they believe the truth is relative. He wasn't surprised. He read through the rest of the syllabus, and as he got partway down the syllabus for the class and got to how the grading was going to be done, he said, "In this class, we're going to grade you based on your height." And some of the tall people thought, "That's cool." He said, "No, the short people get the A's." And they said, "But you shouldn't do that. You ought not do that. That's not a fair way to do things." He says, "There are no absolute standards, and I'm in charge. I'll grade any way I darn well please in this class." And they were very well unhappy with him, because there is built into us the image of God that says that there are standards. But we want to pretend that they're not, like the agnostic philosophers that don't want God to be there. And we spend our life running and hiding and thinking, "Oh, intelligent people don't believe in God." No, intelligent people have darkened understanding apart from Jesus Christ. I read about a Sunday school class where it had been real noisy. Some adults from down the hall went to see what was going on with the chaos, and this little girl came out into the hall and said, "We're being bad, and we don't know how to stop." I love it. I hope somebody taught that little girl the gospel right there. That's the problem. We've got enough not light to know that something's wrong, and now we've got even more light. I don't know how to stop. Well, guess what? You can't. You're unable to stop. A mind outside of God's grace and glory and truth in Jesus Christ is unable to stop. It takes a resurrection of the Spirit of God coming into the heart to change the perspective and to move things forward. To hear Him, point two, is to know that He is the truth. But you did not learn Christ in this way, like the Gentiles' way, those outside of faith. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth as in Jesus. And it is fascinating, the truth that Jesus brings. The truth that Jesus brings is so big. You know, Paul has been going after the Gentiles, not as a race or a nation. They're just all the races, all the nations, everybody outside of those that have been given the grace of God in faith. But Paul knows very well what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Listen to these words when Jesus is being revealed. This was to fulfill, Matthew 12:17, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Jesus is going to come into Washington, D.C. someday and proclaim justice. And we will say, "It's about time." Because there is no justice. There's privilege and taking advantage and greed and corruption at every level. And there's a need for revival and awakening. But Jesus will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is good news, brothers and sisters. There's a day coming when he's going to make it all right, but he came first on a cross and in humility, and that's how we go to our neighbors and we say, "There will be justice. There will be equal mercy and equal blessing." Four of the members of Covenant, at least, went over to Charlottesville yesterday to the One Helping Hurts conference that Brian Fickert, my friend from Chalmers Institute at Covenant College, was teaching. And I will never forget a sermon. Brian's a ruling elder, not a teaching elder pastor, but he preached a wonderful message in which he just shook the group that he was speaking to about 8 years ago by looking at the way that Jesus is introduced in the Gospels. And he's introduced as the one who is good news for the poor. The Gospels don't just talk about your personal forgiveness. The Gospels introduce Jesus as the one who will bring justice to the Gentiles, who will equalize things and give gifts to all kinds of folks, you know, and bring them together. That's the Gospel according to the New Testament, according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It's much bigger than we think. That's the yoke, the gentleness that we take on when we take on Christ, to be concerned in all kinds of ways for all kinds of folks. And that's why I'm so excited to be here at Covenant and see the ways we're stretching ourselves to do those kinds of things. That we're getting into the whole aspect of the gospel of justification by faith, which is a gospel that is a big, big gospel. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he will be the glory of his people, Israel. But sometimes it's a small voice that makes the big difference. It comes in quiet, just like he came in quiet and was willing to go to a cross. I was reading something from Philip Yancey this week. We've got some dear friends, Marinelle and I, a Ukrainian gal that married one of our elder sons in Tulsa and minister in the Ukraine. And I remember when them talking about this happened, I think, was it Yuri Yuchenko that was the challenger a few years ago in the Ukrainian presidential elections? And the corruption of the benefactors was so strong that even though it was clear that the challenger was winning the presidential election in the Ukraine, the national TV came out and announced that the incumbent was the winner. But they forgot about the little lady that was down in the corner of the TV screen that was using sign language to communicate with what was going on. And she was telling the country of Ukraine, "Don't listen to what the big guys are saying. Yuchenko really had more votes. They've changed everything." And the little people, this is one of those times when I'm all in favor of how much texting young people do. People began to text all over Ukraine. And there was such an uproar that it overturned the false results. And the challenger became president of the country. Sadly, a few years later, the corruption took over again. But the gospel comes in and changes individuals' lives and cultures permanently. It goes on from now because the truth is in Jesus. Absolutely. In Jesus and nowhere else. And if you've heard Him, you've been given a new mind to put on a new self that really changes everything. And you've got to know that that's the life that you've been given. If you've heard that Christ is the Savior and you're trusting in Him, if you're just
throwing yourself out and said, I know I'm being bad, but I can't stop. Give me a new life. Give me a new heart. When Jesus does that, you're given something that's new. And there's still a battle going on. One of my favorite film series, I'll try not to quote from it too often, is the Lord of the Rings series by Tolkien and the films. I read the books way back in 1967, I think, and just fell in love with them. And just, you know, wow, when the movies came out, my kids, who were teens at the time, were just going crazy. I went to the the IMAX showing of The Lord of the Rings after seeing it once already. And I and my three young adult kids were the only people in the place. They opened the place just for us. It was like, I think the thing started at midnight. You know, I love my kids or I wouldn't have been there. But I just will never forget when, and I don't remember if it was that night or I think it was in one of the other films, when the battle's going on in Gollum's heart, he's seen Frodo be kind to him. And nobody has ever been kind to Gollum. I mean, Gollum drifted off into the kind of depravity and greed that we're talking about in our text. And then there's that scene when there's genuine kindness and Gollum's old unfriendly nature surfaces and his old self and new self battle. And the old self says, "Sneaky little hobbits is wicked, treacherous." And the new Gollum says, no, not master. Yes. They will cheat you, hurt you, lie. Master's my friend. You don't have any friends. Nobody likes you. Not listening. You're a liar and a thief. Nope. Murderer. Go away. We don't need you. What? Says the old Gollum. Leave and don't come back. And to his amazement, the old Gollum leaves. By the way, there are Bible verses that back that up. Relief floods his countenance and he dances and he leaps. Gone. We told him to go away and he goes. Smeagol is free. I can get really excited about that. Not because of Smeagol. But if you're in Jesus Christ, that's you. Stop looking at the negative side of it. Look at the big side of it. The purpose side of it. What you were created for. Paul says the new self, the new man, has been made according to God, created in the righteousness and the holiness of the truth. If you've got your outline, you need to move us towards the end on the back page. There are a couple of quotations that are too long to be good to be used in a sermon. That's what the homileticians say, and I'm one of them at times. But I'm saying to you, these are so good, it's worth it. I wanted you to have them. And before we finish this morning, I want to read them together with you. Just listen and think along with me. Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the last century, Westminster Chapel, London. Perhaps we shall find it helpful to draw a distinction between morality and Christian living. There is a great difference between the two. Morality is concerned about the goodness and the rightness of the things done in and of itself, and in terms of its social consequences. It asks, is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? What does it lead to? How does it affect other people? There is a sense in which morality is a very insulting thing to a human being, because in the last analysis, it is not really interested in me. It is only interested in my behavior. That is where Christianity is so different. Christianity is interested primarily in me, and it is interested in my conduct, not in and of itself and in terms of social consequence. It is interested in my conduct and behavior because of its interest in Christ, in God, in the church, in the plan of redemption, in the whole scheme of salvation, in the fact that God will, through the church, astound the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Not conduct in itself, but conduct in terms of this vast scheme. God nullifying the effects of evil, destroying the works of the devil, and restoring and reuniting in one all things in Christ. Christian conduct and behavior always has a specific Christian reference, and it's only rightly viewed in terms of the grand purpose of redemption. Our concern as Christian people should not just be a desire to be good, not a desire even to be better than we have been. It should not merely be a desire to get rid of certain sins and to stop at that. or to have happiness, or to have victory even in our lives. All that is too self-centered. And that is where, again, the teachings of holiness go wrong. They say, are you in trouble? Come to the clinic. Are you failing at any point? Come, we can put you right. The fact is that they are starting with you. You are everything. No, says Paul. That must not be your concern. That will follow. Our concern should be to function fully and perfectly as members of the body of Christ. What should worry me is not so much that I fail or that I have got a problem in my life, but that I am failing Him. I'm failing the church. I'm failing God and His great and wonderful purpose. So often, I find that people are concerned about themselves and their particular sin, and they spend the whole time in praying to be delivered from this sin. Then I ask them, have you considered it in terms of your relationship to Christ? Have you considered it in terms of your membership in the body of Christ? And they have not. They have been negative in their approach, and they go on in failure. We must be positive. Our desire should be to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our desire or objective should be to show the glory of Christ and of His church in this present world. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I may have alluded to this a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repetition. I get so excited when I think about the time I had John Keebler come out and do a men's conference for the church that I served for 12 years in Tulsa. And he did an all-adult Sunday school class, and I still remember people being shocked at his statement that your membership vows to the church are more important than your marriage vows. And people said, well, what? You can't say that. Your membership vows are more important than your marriage vows. John was so right on, he was so in tune with this text, that it's not about just your personal morality and your personal marriage. It's about the glory of the kingdom of God. My wife has tremendous protection from me being unfaithful to her because I don't just have a moral list that says don't commit adultery. I have the glory of the church in Jesus Christ on my heart. I have the pain of what would happen if I fell in that area or other areas. Would you pray for me and other leaders? Pray for your elders that we would be thinking so much of the glory of the church through which God shows the world the foolishness of their ways because of what we can be as a people when we think of the church. It gives us something to be so excited about that we're not nearly as interested in sin as we were before. Because we're not focused on sin, we're focused on tangible glory in relationships. Brothers and sisters, that's why you need to be giving to the church. Not so that you can say, I gave this percent or that percent, because the church is glorious. That's why you need to give time. That's why you need to be building the body of Christ. Because there's nothing more important. This is not religion. You know, this is something only God can do. I got to finish. Look at the quotation at the end from Eugene Peterson. Oh, I got to stop. One last thing before we close. Zechariah 8:16, right above that. Next week, we'll look at the text again on telling the truth to one another. This is what it means. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. The city gates are where the courts were. Speaking the truth is not just about personal relationships. It's about justice and mercy, the reasons Jesus came. We speak the truth in the way we do business. We speak the truth in the way we follow through on what we say. It's corporate. It's civil. It's all kinds of things. It's the gospel that will bring a new heaven and a new earth. And it comes only from God. Let me read you the whole quotation and then we're done from Eugene Peterson. Christ plays in 10,000 places. He says, the do-it-yourself self-help culture of North America has so thoroughly permeated our imaginations that we don't give much sustained attention to the biggest thing of all, resurrection. And the reason we don't give much attention to it is because the resurrection is not something we can use or manipulate or control or improve on. It is interesting that the world has had very little success in commercializing Easter. I'm not talking about Easter eggs, and neither is he. But, you know, it isn't a religious holiday, the Easter egg thing. Turning it into a commodity the way it has Christmas. If we can't, as we say, get a handle on it and use it, we lose interest. But a resurrection is not available for our use. It's exclusively God's operation. Brothers and sisters, if you have heard Jesus and you now know who He is, and you now know you are His, your resurrection has already begun. Do you hear me? Your resurrection has already begun. Because you have been given the new birth, the beginning of the new life, the down payment of the earnest on a new body. And if that's not worth being excited about in a sustained way, then we all need to quit church and go be about some other kind of business. But I want you to know this is the business I want to be in. The business of telling people that they can be resurrected. And it can begin now. Let's pray. Father, there are probably a few folks here this morning that wonder, what in the world was this preacher talking about? Would you open eyes the way you open mind to see what you've done in Jesus? That He embodies the truth, teaches the truth, is our truth. Lord Jesus, we worship You, the living King of the church. We've heard You and we want to hear more. Would You keep speaking to this people? You have been pleased to do that. We ask for more, that people around us might stand in awe of what's happening to us as we listen to You. To Your glory and in Your name we pray. Amen.
The words preached by singing what Christ did to bring us out of our old life and bring us